The clicker is on the floor. There it is. Thanks. I haven't lost it. It's good. I've got it. Great. If you keep that passage in your Bible open in 1 Peter, I'll get myself set up just here. At UCCF, we love to talk about inviting every student to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And we love to talk about following Jesus as Lord, as following Jesus in 3D. By which we mean delighting in Jesus more deeply, displaying him more fully, and declaring him more boldly. And in many ways, this passage is one of the places that we would want to turn to see that sort of fall out of Scripture, what it means for Christians to follow Jesus in 3D, delighting in Jesus more deeply, displaying him more fully, and declaring him more boldly. So that's my prayer for this morning, is that we will all catch some of that. And our hearts would be fired. Shall we pray together as we come to God's word? Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your words. We thank you that when we open these pages, the Lord Jesus walks off them. By your Spirit, we encounter him, our Saviour. We hear from you, our Creator. And we are not unchanged. We trust that an encounter with you will transform us. And we pray that that is what will happen now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So I want you to imagine for a minute, if you can stretch this in your imagination, that you somehow had an offer of unlimited power, unlimited resources to be able to bring transformation and change to something in your life or something perhaps in society. Maybe it's in your workplace, in your school, in your college. Maybe it's in Leatherhead or the surrounding area in Surrey, or maybe it's even kind of, you're going to go big, you know, UK or even global. I've got unlimited power, unlimited resources to bring some sort of transformation to this world. What would you do? Where would you begin to start trying to bring about change? What would you invest your resources in to try and bring about real significant transformation? Maybe some of you are already thinking, maybe education. I'd significantly resource education, bring up standards, enable people to lift themselves out of the situations they're in as they're educated. Maybe it would be that. Or maybe you're thinking healthcare. Healthcare is a significant problem. There's enormous need across the world, across our nation. I'd try and get the NHS sorted out. I'd sort that out once and for all. Or mental health would be a real focus for me. I know that there's a massive epidemic of mental health challenges in our country, in the West, in the world. I'd really want to try and to hit those. Or maybe you'd be thinking more about inequalities. Whether that's local or global inequality, I'd try and address inequality in one way or another. Make sure that wealth generation was happening across the board so that people could be lifted up out of poverty. I'd sort out employment so that people could have a worthwhile career that they could devote themselves to, given that the way that employment figures are going the wrong way in our country right now. Or maybe you'd be a little bit more, I don't know, maybe a bit more relational. Be thinking, well, really, it's social cohesion that's the problem. I'd invest in community. I'd invest in social projects so that we could build that social cohesion. I'd make sure there was a good sense of national pride in the right kind of ways, or whatever it might be. If you had unlimited power and resources, where would you devote your time? And then again, what if you had no resources at all? If you kind of, basically it was a bit more normal, it's a bit more like most of us. Very, very limited influence, very limited resources. You were part of a group of people that's really significantly on the edges of society, perhaps even marginalised, certainly ignored. Because that is far more like the position of the Christians that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter. He calls them exiles and strangers repeatedly through this letter. They're on the edges of their society. They're ostracized, they're marginalized, they're mocked, they're laughed at. And there is always around the edges just this threat that opposition that's more verbal could get worse. and could perhaps become physical. And indeed, in history, that is what happened to these Christians. They are weak. They are small. They are limited in influence, limited in number. And they could be forgiven for thinking, well, what possible difference could we make in our world? What possible difference could we make? Maybe just hunker down and survive. That's what we should be doing. But as Peter writes his letter to them, he has got a far bigger vision for them. He wants to say to them, the difference you could make, the difference you could make is huge, enormous. Not because of the power that's in you, because who you are and who God is making you to be. Because it turns out that in Christ, God's people are God's strategy for change in his world. That's what God has chosen to do. To transform his world, he is creating a people. And if you trust in Christ, that's you. That's who we are as we trust in the Lord Jesus. In Christ, God's people are God's strategy for change in his world. And that begins with the whole identity that comes at the core of that. It begins with being God's people, being given a new identity, which is utterly foundational, completely significant. And already, as we start talking about identity language, that starts to become significant in our day today. In so many ways, 2026, the defining question of our day, certainly the one that I see among students, but I think is true of across the UK culture, across Western culture especially, is who am I? And who am I meant to be? What is it this being supposed to do? You think about your own identity. I imagine there are significant numbers, even just that each one of us represents. Perhaps you're a son or a daughter. Perhaps you're a parent, your spouse. You work at a particular job. You go to a particular school. You're members of a particular church. All of these things kind of build up to shape who you are. But fundamentally, there is something much, much more foundational that God wants us to see from this part of his word in 1 Peter. But you know, if those questions of who am I, the identity questions, are growing in volume now, that's not new. They may be growing in volume, but they were just as live in the first century in Roman culture. As Roman citizens understood themselves to be linked and attached to all sorts of different identities and classes. They called them genuses, types, classes. So you could have been part of the class of athlete or soldier, free or slave. Or, as Peter is writing, there is the emerging class that gets called by those who are not part of it, Christian. Little Christ. Here's what the Roman historian Suetonius wrote in the life of Nero. He dismisses Christians under Neronic persecution as a class, a genus of people who practice a new and nefarious suspicion. These people are a threat in this society. No wonder they're marginalized. But you know what's fascinating? It turns out that Peter kind of agrees. Not that they're a threat, but that they are a particular kind of person, a class of person. He even uses the same word that Suetonius uses there, class, genus, type. Here it's translated race. You are a chosen race, a type, a class. So it turns out that this letter of 1 Peter is absolutely dripping with identity language. Peter wants his readers and us to know who we are, as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And as I said at the beginning, there are three big features to that identity that we see in these verses. An identity in 3D, a three-dimensional identity, a whole identity. And that is that first, we are people of delight. Second, we are people of delight who are to display God's glory. And third, we are people of delight who are to declare God's grace. We're going to look at those three in turn. Here's the first thing. To be in Christ means to be God's people of delight. In our society, so much of our identity language is all self-built, self-constructed. It's all about what we do, how we make ourselves. We're self-made people in so many different ways. Now, the students that I work with, sometimes they will literally be told, you are building your future identity. Not just building your future, but building your future self. Because you're going to be the engineers or the doctors or the teachers or the whoever it might be, whatever it might be. At university, you are building your future identity, yourself. But here, in the pages of 1 Peter, is an identity which is not attained. It's given. An identity which is not attained, it is given. And it is wonderfully deliberate. Do you hear it? Verse 9, we're going to be looking at the second half of those verses we heard read. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Now there is a word that is pregnant with significance. Chosen. And is filled with grace. It's a wonderfully deliberate word. It's not. It doesn't give us the idea that God is somehow sort of stuck with us. Like, he set out his salvation plan, he started bringing people into himself, and then he goes, oh man, what a shower. Like, what am I supposed to do with this lot? They keep stumbling, they're weak, man. And now I've got myself completely lumbered with them, and I've got to try and somehow weave them into my plan to transform the world and bring salvation. Like, what am I going to do? That is not how God views his people. We are a chosen race. A few years ago, a friend of mine told a story about her growing up that helped me understand this. She grew up knowing that she'd been adopted. She was told from quite a young age that she'd been adopted by her parents. And she also knew that her brother was their biological son. So there was this kind of slight tension in the family at times. But there came the day where the argument broke out that probably her parents had been, you know, dreading all her life. As the kind of argument between siblings escalated, and eventually her brother said to her, yeah, well, mum and dad aren't even your real mum and dad. They are mine. You imagine the moment, like the beat. What's going to happen? At which point she answered back, fine. Well, they had to have you. They chose me. Which is precisely the point. If you sit here this morning trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been adopted by the Heavenly Father who is the creator of the universe. He has chosen you to be his daughter, to be his son. That is who you are. If you sit here not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the offer that is open to you. If you will come and trust in him, you can be his daughter. You can be his son. A foundational identity which is completely unshakable because it is not attained, it is given. It is given by the God who chooses. And it turns out this is a rich theme that runs right through the Bible. Right from the first moment when God first came alongside Abraham and he was minding his own business in the middle of the Arabian desert. A businessman worshipping his gods, and God says, I'm going to bless your kids. That's basically how the Bible story starts in Genesis 12, kind of as the story of God's people starts. I'm going to bless your kids. Abraham, I'm choosing you to make you a blessing to all nations. And then that theme continues as we see Isaac, the child of promise. We see Jacob continuing the promise. And all the way down, one of God's kings to David, just as David thinks he's going to do something wonderful for God, he's going to build him a big house, he's going to do something incredible for God, God comes to him and with a moment of amazing, beautiful, gentle rebuke and grace, he says, David, don't think you can do something for me. I chose you and took you from the field where you were shepherding the flock to shepherd my people Israel. I chose you. And it's as though Peter is saying here that that theme that's been running for thousands of years as God has come and graciously brought his people to bless them and make them a blessing to all nations has now come to its absolute crescendo. That melody that flows through all of history is now at its climax in the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as Jesus brings people who were once not a people, verse 10, now to be God's people. His chosen race. People he has chosen to set his delight upon. People of delight. I have chosen you and chosen to delight in you. And this first verse in verse 9, these four identity markers, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, it forms like a sandwich of delight. A chosen race that God has deliberately picked. And then at the other end of the sandwich of delight, a people for his own possession. In the ancient world, people hearing that would have understood immediately what Peter was describing. Kings in the ancient world generally were known as the owners of everything. You were the king, the emperor, you owned it all. You owned the land, you owned the people, you owned the land the people owned, you owned the money they made, they gave you taxes, but you also owned everything. You owned their families, you owned everything. But it was well known that you also had your own special possession. Your own possession. That's why when David is building, seeking to give the money to the temple that Solomon will ultimately give, he gives lots of money out of the national treasuries of Israel, but he also is reported to be giving money out of his own special possession, his own treasure, the land that was belonged to his family, the treasure that belonged to him specifically. That is what God is saying here. I own it all. I'm creator of all things. But here are a people who are going to be my own possession. A few years ago, one of my kids, who is here, helped us think a little bit about this as a family. We've got six children, Anika and I, we're all here. And that means that in our household, there's generally been, as they've grown up, a lot of stuff, right? Yeah, kids come with stuff. Multiply that by six. There's a lot of stuff. And there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of toys included there. And generally speaking, one of my sons was particularly confident that this was all his. Like he owned it all. It was, you know, there were toys. He could play with all the toys. But there were some toys. They were his own, his special possession. And so he would wander around and he would hold one of these toys and he would say, "These are all mine. But this is my mine. This is my mine." Do you know what God has done when he called you to trust in the Lord Jesus? It's as though he said, "This is all mine. I own it all. I'm the creator of all things. It all belongs to me. But you, you're my mine. You're my special possession. The one I delight in. You're my mine." That is what God has said to you if you trust in the Lord Jesus this morning. If you don't yet trust in the Lord Jesus this morning, that is the invitation God has for you if you will trust in him. He will make you his own possession. Set his delight on you. We need to know this so deeply in our day as we live in a marketplace of identity. We can switch and change our identity with a swipe or a click of a mouse. Everything is fluid. Whether it's our career and the sheer number of times, on average, you know that on average in Gen Z, someone in Gen Z who's in work at the moment stays in their job on average for 2 years and 1 month before switching to their next job. 2 years and 1 month. Such is the rapid change, and often those are complete career shifts, significant changes. Everything is fluid. Whether it's your friends, you can change and move from one moment to another. Or your gender and your sexual identity just change and shift according to how you feel. That is what our society tells us. And in the end, that is frightening. Because it means there is nowhere solid to stand. There's nothing to cling to. But here is somewhere solid. A solid identity. An identity which is given, not built, rooted in God's delight. Rooted in God's delight in us. I have made you mine. And so that we can reflect that delight back and delight in him. That's why Peter began his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us new birth into a living inheritance. Will never perish, spoil or fade. There is a solid identity, a given identity. And as we delight more deeply in that identity, so we will find that we will display more fully the glory of the one who gives it. And that is confirmed in the inside of this sandwich of delight, if you like. Have a look again at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's always been God's plan since he set his delight on humanity when he said, let us create humankind in our own image, that they might display our glory. It has always been his plan to create people who will display him, who will put him on display. So in Jesus, who does he make us? He makes us a royal priesthood. Again, for Peter's hearers, they're immediately recognizing this language. This is the language of representation. If you in the ancient world want to know what the gods are like, you look in two places. First, you look at the priests, God's representatives, the representatives of between God and humanity, representing God to humans or the gods to humans and humans to the gods. That's where you look. But second, you look at the kings, commonly known as the sons of the gods, his representatives ruling in his place. Now here, Peter says, you want to know what the God of the universe is like? The God who created all things, the God who rescues. Look at his people. Look at his people of delight, the royal priesthood who represent him. And as you look closer, you will see that they also reflect him. That's what's held in the phrase holy nation. That's reflecting language. God's people designed to represent and to reflect him, to show what he is like. And immediately we need to ask ourselves, well, hang on a minute, holy nation, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a people who are holy? And if you've been brought up in church, spent any time in church or around church for any length of time, then you might already have a few things in your head. You'd be going, it's about morality, isn't it? Holiness? It's about separateness and being set apart. That's what holiness is. Well, let me just ask then for a second. You know when Isaiah sees the vision of God's glory and John in Revelation sees the vision of God's glory and he sees all the angels, angelic beings in heavenly array singing of God's glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Are we really to believe that for all eternity the angels are praising God separate, separate, separate? Are you God Almighty? Moral, moral, moral. Are you God Almighty? Holiness is a whole lot more than that. It's a whole lot more than that. Don Carson describes holiness as almost an adjective for God. It is the word we can use to describe God and his godness as we try and capture his beauty and his majesty and his glory and his love and his justice and his power and his knowledge and his wisdom and all that he is. As we try and capture that, we cannot capture that. The closest we can get is the word holy. He is holy. The angels are singing, you are God, you are God, you are God. Holy, holy, holy. And the point is, as things and as people become associated with that God, so unique, so beautiful, so glorious, so holy, so those things become holy too. They begin to reflect him. To begin to show what he is like. So do you hear the wonder of this new identity? Do you hear it? Chosen people. Royal priesthood, holy nation, his own possession. Chosen to represent and to reflect the God who made us, the God who saves us. Fulfilling God's plan since he set humanity into creation as his image bearers, saying, they will put me on display. It's worth asking how it happens. How do humans who know the Lord put God on display? Well, in one sense, it's related to being his people of delight. The more deeply we can see the delight that God has in us and dwell on it, the more deeply our delight in response can build our delight in God, so the more fully we will put him on display, because we become like what we worship. We resemble what we revere. We become what we behold. we display what we delight in. And it becomes all the more wonderful if you ask why God is doing this. Why is he doing it? He's doing it that we might be people who declare his grace. Have a look at the rest of verse 9. In fact, let's read it all. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you might proclaim these excellencies. It's all in the end for God's praise. That's why he does this. That these people of his delight, that he sets his delight on, as they delight in him and as they display his glory, might praise him. At which point we all go, is that a bit egotistical? And God doing it all for his praise? Isn't he sort of putting himself front and center there? Isn't that a bit, I mean, if we saw, well, actually, we see people doing that. We have a word for that, right? We have president of the US. No, we have narcissist. Good, you are awake. We have narcissist, right? Don't we? That's the word we use for that. Someone who puts themselves first, acts in for their glory. So what are we to make of God acting for his own glory? Praise. Because he is worth it. There are two reasons why this is so good. The first one is simply because he is worth it. It is the right place for him to be. He is the one who deserves to be front and center of everything. He is the one who is all glorious. He is holy, holy, holy. But second, because this is for our good. It's what we were designed for. We were designed to put God on display for his eternal praise. It's what he designed us for. It's not that God is somehow insecure, that he sort of needs what we call the emotional, what we call worship, and he calls kind of emotional stroking. No, that's not what's going on here. God does not need anything. He is fully sufficient in himself. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have lived in eternal, other person-centered love for all eternity and always been perfectly content. But we need him. We depend on him for life and breath and everything else, and he gives us himself out of love. It's what makes this new identity so stable. It is the restoration of what we are designed for. To delight in God, to display him, and to declare him, because that's the big goal in the end. Who is this praise designed for? Who is this praise to go to? Is it to go to God? Yes. Is it to be sung to each other, as we've been doing this morning, as we build one another up? Yes. Is that where it stops? No. It's designed to flow out from this people of delight. Have a look at verse 11. Beloved, says Peter, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, the day he visits us. What's the point? This is why in Christ, God's people are God's strategy for change in his world. Because people of delight who know who their Lord is, who delight in their Lord, who display their Lord and declare their Lord, are those who bring transformation in those around them. That people who would otherwise be pagans, worshipping other gods, people who would be mocking these people of delight, might bow the knee, might see the Lord in whom they delight and who delights in them, and might glorify him on the day he visits us. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Warwick doing the University Mission Week, and I met a lad who had been invited along by one of his coursemates. And to be honest, his coursemate, I think she invited him along basically out of duty. She was part of the CU committee, and she kind of felt like she needed to do some inviting so that other people in the CU would too. She told me she didn't expect him to come. He came. She told him she didn't expect much of the evening. By the end of the evening, as we'd worked through a passage in Luke's gospel, this lad had decided that he wanted to give his life to Christ, seemingly from nowhere. It turns out he'd had a little bit of exposure to church when he was growing up, but this was the first time he'd really heard grace. And he was all in. He prayed with me to accept Christ. And his friend said to me afterwards, I'm not even sure I particularly expected much then. I'm not sure if he fully understood what he was doing. But on Saturday evening, he rang me asking if I could take him to church. Last 2 weeks, he's been in church both mornings. And he said, you know, I've always thought these Christians, they were kind of outdated, irrelevant, crazy, maybe even bigoted. But I can't shake this one thing. They love each other. And that's kind of been getting under my skin. That love that he saw as God's people put God on display, his people of delight, delighted in him and delighted in one another, then readied the ground for him to receive the seed of God's gospel as it was declared. And his heart has received it. And we have a new brother in Christ. God's people of delight are designed to display his glory and declare his grace so that all the world might see. And that so some might say, I want in. I want to join. And yeah, sometimes it's hard. The one thing that you still can't say in this world, in this society, in the middle of a marketplace of identities where essentially we still get to be the sovereign chooser of who we're going to be, is Jesus is Lord. And so, yes, there will be times where this is opposed. And Peter is, he doesn't pretend, does he? There are times at which they're speaking against you as evildoers. He doesn't pretend. But he also has great hope. Because as God's people of delight declare his glory, and declare his grace and display his glory, so some see and some join. And so, as it were, the Lord Jesus stands before us all this morning and has this question for us. Will you let me define you? Will you receive your identity from me? Will you know that I set my delight on you, that you might find your delight in me? That's his invite. I wonder what it looks like to say yes. Well, it might look a little bit like a chap I read about just recently called Doug Nichols, who was a missionary in South America and in India. And having arrived in India with very little language, within a few weeks, he contracted TB, ended up in a TB hospital. There he was in the hospital with this language barrier. He couldn't really say anything to anyone. And he still tried to give out gospel tracts in the local language as much as he could. And every day they were torn up and thrown back in his face. It turned out that the patients around him did not want this white man taking a place in their hospital. But one night in the hospital, there was this commotion. A frail man was struggling. He couldn't get out of bed. And in the morning, he was wet through. He was filthy. And the nurse came to him, scolded him, and hit him. The next night, the same thing happened. But Doug, with high fever in the middle of his TB, staggered out of bed, lifted the man right out of his bed, took him to the bathroom, brought him back, went back to sleep. And the following morning, he was woken to a tap on his shoulder. A man asked for one of his gospel tracts, and then another, and then another, and then the nurses, and all the doctors, until everybody in the ward and all of the medical staff looking after them had one. Because they had seen the God that Doug delighted in, and now they wanted to hear. And Doug was prepared to declare the one in whom his delight, the one he put on display. Imagine what difference it would make if Grace Church Leatherhead went all in on that. To Leatherhead, surrounding area. This group of people went all in. We're going to delight in the Lord Jesus as deeply as we can. We're going to display him as fully as we can. We're going to declare him as boldly as we can. I'm sure that there are times when you as a church feel pretty small. Maybe even there are times where you feel marginalized, on the edge, ostracized even, in your workplace, at school, wherever it might be. Hear from Peter that that's normal. That's normal for Christians. And it does nothing to change the power that in Christ, God's people are God's strategy for change in his world. People of delight who display his glory and declare his grace. Let me pray for you. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you. We praise you for this glorious gospel that you have set your delight on us. That delight took the Lord Jesus stepping into human history, living, dying, rising again, ascending, ruling, and will return. We praise you that we can find our delight in you. And we ask that you would make us a people who display your glory and declare your grace, that many might hear, many might respond, and that many might be saved. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.